When we come up on the beginning of a new year, I tend to think big picture. Now, I know we're going to go back into our series of studies on Philippians, but sometimes it's good to take the long view, consider where we're going, what we're trying to do. And I had thought last year about doing a series of messages in the evening on the shorter catechism, probably not going through the whole thing, but maybe the first section of it. I've never preached on the shorter catechism, although some Reformed ministers do that, and I thought it would be interesting for us. But obviously, the first question and answer to the shorter catechism is a good one of those long view kinds of ideas. What is man's chief end? To glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. And so this morning and next week, because later in the month we'll be having our Cadet Sunday and our Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, so the continuity of messages gets kind of chewed up anyway in January, I thought I'd begin with the shorter catechism, a couple of messages about this first question. So a couple of verses, the one that we know that is the proof text that goes along with this first question, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as we think teleologically, think about our chief end, our great goal, the reason that we exist, at least one way of considering it, to glorify you and enjoy you. And as we do that at the beginning of a new year, we pray that you will orient us to our lives, our service this year, that goal set before us would help us keep our bearings, to assess the way we spend our time, our energy, what we desire, what we pursue, to see if it really is that which most promotes your glory and our enjoyment of you. We can get so easily distracted. And I pray, Lord, that you will bless your word this morning. My brain's really fuzzy. I pray that I will not dishonor you or hurt your people with confused statements this morning, but I pray that we will be able to get a glimpse, at least, of the glory of worship, so that at the beginning of a new year, we might recommit ourselves to the priority of corporate worship in our lives. For that is where you reveal your glory to us in a special way in the power of your Spirit, and that's the communion with you in glory that transforms us into God-glorifying people. So may the words of our mouths, may the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Here the word end means goal. What's the purpose for our human existence? And it tells us that seeking God's glory in everything and enjoying God in His glory is really central to our purpose. When you think about teleological thinking, or as I've called this sermon, living teleologically, that means aiming your life at something. Now, you know, in this day and age when we have global positioning satellites, navigation is a whole lot easier than it used to be. you have the sweet voice coming out of your electronic device that will tell you, in 500 yards, turn left. In 7 miles, take the right-hand turn, and those kind of things. But for many people, for centuries, you had to keep your eye on where you were going, if that was possible, to direct yourself toward that goal. And thinking teleologically, thinking about why am I here, what did God create me for, is a good way of keeping ourselves, keeping our bearings, and making the adjustments that we need. Because sometimes, in the press of day-by-day life and activity, we just feel like pinball machines. We're bouncing from this to that. What's the next urgent thing? What's the next thing that has to be done or attended to? And rather than living reactionary lives, we want to live purposeful lives. Matter of fact, that's what Rick Warren used as a title for his book, The Purpose-Driven Life. Now, I didn't actually read that book. I must be one of the few guys on the planet that didn't read it. But I thought that was a good title, Living Life Driven by Purpose, Driven by Direction. Our lives need to be aimed at something, and that something is God's created purpose for us. And this catechism question points us in the direction of what that purpose is. When we think about living lives to the glory of God, I think we often jump right into questions of what kind of behavior will glorify God, and those are the things we should do, and what kind of behavior or attitudes will not glorify God, and those are things that we ought to keep away from. And to be sure, living to God's glory does involve doing things. In particular, we live lives of obedience to God's commandments because those commandments set out for us a lifestyle that pleases God. We live in the power of the Holy Spirit working within us both to will and to do God's purpose. We live out of a desire to bring praise and glory to the Lord God. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. And we want to advance his interests in the world, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And so when we talk about living to God's glory, those are the things that we want to think about. And we'll do that next time, Lord willing. But if we start and end there, what do we do or not do to bring glory to God, I think we're in danger of missing the heart of the matter. And if I can do this today, what I want to try to persuade you of is that you cannot live for the glory of God if you do not commune with the God of glory. I've said this many times before, but most of the gifts that we are given by other people, we can enjoy whether those people are around or not. But the gifts of grace can only be enjoyed in communion with the giver. It's only as we commune with God through Jesus Christ that his redeeming blessings are of any benefit to us. And not understanding that, I think, makes us think about the blessings, joy, peace, comfort, encouragement, strength in trial and testing, all of those kind of things, as if we could have those as possessions without communion with Christ himself. And indeed, communion with Christ gets undervalued in favor of many of his gifts. Many human gifts are wonderful, and a person that you don't even care about might give you a really nice gift, and you'll really enjoy that gift, and you'll use it, but not in any direct connection with the one who gives. And so if we're going to glorify God in our lives, we have to start with worship. I think worship, and in particular corporate worship, is that place where we, above any other, and I recognize that in saying that, in modern America, we have flipped it. Our quiet times with the Lord, our personal communion with God, that's the really important time. And worship is good if you if you can get there, if you find a decent church and you find a decent pastor who preaches pretty good sermons, then that's okay. But the Bible, and that's what I'm going to have us look at this morning, it's the other way around. The fountainhead from which communion with God, where it's experienced and from which everything else flows, is when we meet with God and commune with Him in that place where He is pleased to make Himself available to us by revealing His glory to us. So, we've been, the last few weeks, looking at big storylines, and I'm going to carry on that way this morning and go back to the beginning, where we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and He did that to reveal His glory. Now, God's glory, in a sense, is that one term that encompasses everything that makes God, God. So His attributes, His works, His ways. The Hebrew word means heaviness, weightiness. You know, back in the 60s, we used to say, hey, heavy man, you know. And God's heavy. He's supremely heavy. And He manifests His glory to creatures outside of Himself. That's why He created the world. Paul says it was to reveal His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature. They're clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And then within that broader creation, He made human beings like us that are uniquely in His image, who can reflect His glory, enjoy it, and then manifest it. So in the beginning, then, we have God revealing Himself, His glory, to Adam and Eve in the garden. And the garden is the kind of sanctuary. The sanctuary in the Old Testament is the place where God meets with His people. It's kind of the intersection between heaven and earth, if you will. God's dimension and our dimension. And so, where God presents Himself. Now, on the one hand, God's glory is revealed in everything that He has made. But He came to Adam and Eve. He met them in the garden, and He established a communion with them as He revealed Himself to them. And that communion we call a covenant, a relationship of personal love, back and forth, communication, rejoicing in one another. God was delighted in His creation, and His creation delighted in Him. And so God and human beings communed in the revelation of God's glory. And in a sense, that was the beginning of worship, recognizing the glory of God and responding to it appropriately. God gave human beings a responsibility, a vocation, to be rulers, to manifest His glory in the creation, and then to be priests, to bring the praises of creation back to God by way of worship and offering. And that's what Adam and Eve were to do, to live in the world reflecting God's glory, but the source of it was their living communion with Him. You know, in Genesis 3:8, it makes reference to God coming in the cool of the day to talk to Adam and Eve. And that's a suggestion of the kind of personal union and communion that He had with them in the beginning. Worship, then, can be understood as beholding the glory of God as it's revealed in that special way, and then responding to it with love, with faithfulness, enjoying the love of God, the generosity of God, the Creator, and then responding in kind, loving Him who first loved us, serving Him out of a delight in Him. And that communion with God, that fellowship with God in His glory, was to shape human character, even as sinless human beings in the beginning. Adam and Eve were going to grow. They were going to mature. And if they had passed the test, the probation, they would have been confirmed in a righteousness, a service to God. But of course, we know that that didn't happen. But they were going to become the sort of people that God wanted them to be by living in His presence, beholding His glory, and reflecting that glory back to Him in their own praise and in their service. But human rebellion, Adam's unbelief and disobedience, brought an end to that covenant fellowship, and they were expelled from the sanctuary. It wasn't just that they could continue there, but now that the fellowship was fractured, they couldn't stay in that proximity to God anymore. The way to the garden, as we know, was barred by an angel with a flaming sword, and only God could readmit human beings into His fellowship and blessing. And that, of course, was the promise of Genesis 3:15, that He would open a way back to Him through the seed of the woman. So at the very beginning, Adam and Eve, human beings, were created as image of God to behold His glory and then to reflect it back to Him in terms of their vocation as rulers and priests. Now let's fast forward to the time of Moses, where God indeed did choose the children of Abraham and the children of Israel to enjoy again, by His free grace, that worship and fellowship with God, and to see in a new sanctuary His glory revealed and to be blessed by that. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses records God's words to His people about His setting His love on them. Again, this is not something that they deserved, but something that God granted by His free grace. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, set apart to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And so God brought them out to Himself, and He established a meeting place with them. If you take a look at Exodus chapter 29 for a moment, I want to look at a couple of verses here in Exodus so that we can see again that this tabernacle in the wilderness, which later was replaced by the permanent temple in Jerusalem under Solomon, but again, just like the garden sanctuary in the beginning, this was a place where God was going to reveal His glory in a special way and invite His people through the priesthood to commune with Him as He showed forth His glory. And that would have, again, shaped their lives and given direction to their service. So in chapter 29 of verse 43, here Moses is saying, "There I will meet with the people of Israel." He's been speaking about the tent of meeting. And I'm sorry, this is God speaking. "There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified," made holy, "by my glory." So the tent will be the place where God will manifest His glory. "I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. So that sanctuary, that tabernacle, was going to be the meeting place. And the blessing of the covenant, I will be their God and they will be my people, was going to be manifest in this communion. I will be there, accessible. They can get to me. And I will present myself to them to bless them with my glory. But of course, again, just like in the Garden of Eden, you know, Adam and Eve had this wonderful setup, and out of unbelief and disobedience, they threw it all away, and Israel did the same thing. While they were at Mount Sinai waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain, they got impatient. Moses was taking too long, as they saw it, and so they turned to other gods. They made the golden calf and worshipped, and that brought a crisis again in this relationship. God invited them into fellowship with him, and they chose something different. So when you come to chapter 32 of Exodus, and chapter 32, 33, and into chapter 34, is about this crisis that has come, a breach again in fellowship because of human sin. But again, I want to just highlight some language here so that you can hear it. I think it has a lot of significance. So verse 30 of chapter 32 in Exodus. The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So here's Moses, the mediator, going to enter into the presence of God on behalf of the people to seek their forgiveness. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Well, as you read on into chapter 33, God says, "I'm going to send you into the land." This is chapter 33, verse 1. "Depart, go up from here to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.'" But then verse 3, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." In a sense, God is saying, "I'll give you the land, but I'm not going to give you myself." And Moses understands that the land without the Lord is nothing. And so he again pleads for the Lord to show mercy. Verse 4, "When the people heard this disastrous word, that God will not dwell among them, he will not go up with them." And he says, "If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you." So it's their sin that hinders them coming into God's presence. So verse 7, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And Moses," verse 9, "would enter the tent, and when he did, the pillar of cloud, representing the presence of the Lord, would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses." Verse 11, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." So here's what presents itself to the people. They're now outside. Well, God's outside their camp. And Moses is enjoying this face-to-face communion with God, friend to friend. But the people can't enjoy that because of their sin. But in that role as mediator, as intercessor, Moses pleads for God's mercy. And so in verse 13, "Now therefore," Moses says, "if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways." Verse 15, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And so perhaps you remember how the story plays out. God puts Moses in a crack in the rock and covers him over, as it were, and then the Lord descends. Chapter 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Verse 8, and Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So because of Moses' intercession and God's grace, Israel is restored to fellowship with God. They can behold his glory and not be destroyed because of the intercession. And so when we come to the end of the book of Exodus, chapter 40, verse 34, after the tabernacle has now been completed and furnished, and the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And so that sanctuary, that tabernacle, and later the temple, was the place, again, God reveals his glory. He invites his people to commune with him through the priesthood, through the sacrifices. But as the rest of the Old Testament unfolds, we know that by the end of that story, again, the temple is destroyed, Jerusalem is burned, the people are exiled because they would not have the Lord their God. They would not keep covenant with him. And so God sent judgment on them, and we finish the Old Testament narrative with the people in exile because of their sin. So in a sense, we have recapitulated what happened in the garden is now happened in the wilderness and then in Israel's later history. But the point is that what was open to them was fellowship with God through worship, seeing his glory and then being shaped and transformed by that glory. But in the end, of course, nothing less than the coming of Jesus, the Son of God, could restore us to our chief end, our intended purpose, the worship of this glorious God. God's glory now is manifest in the Son, in Jesus. And that's tied back to both creation and this tabernacle. That verse that I read at the beginning, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," so there's an allusion to the original creation, "let there be light," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now our worship is the worship of God in Christ. It is God's glory revealed in him that is now to be reflected in us. And John 1:14 ties it back to the tabernacle in the wilderness. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ came into the world to manifest the glory of God and to bring his people into communion with him, so that that glory and that communion in his glory might transform them into people who finally would be faithful, would be loyal in a way that the Old Testament saints never would. Let me just have you turn for a second to John 17, Jesus' so-called high priestly prayer, and let's see what Jesus prays for with regard to this glory, this manifestation of the glory of God to his followers, to us. John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given him." Here Jesus is reflecting on that intertrinitarian glory. God glorifying the Son, the Father glorifying the Son glorifying the Father. And now he wants to bring his followers into that relationship. And so, although it's obviously not a divine fellowship, it is a parallel fellowship. We enjoy communion with God the Father through the Son that is parallel to the kind of fellowship in glory that he and the Father have with one another. Verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And in the Gospel of John, that's in particularly in his being lifted up on the cross. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The glory of creation was one thing. The glory of old covenant redemption was another thing. But now the glory of Christ and the coming of the new covenant is a surpassing glory that outstrips any other. And then towards the end of the chapter, verse 22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them," to his followers, to us, "that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now, where is that glory manifest? Where is that worship to be conducted? No longer in Jerusalem, no longer on Mount Zion, no longer in an earthly sanctuary, but in the people of God as we gather to worship in various places, different countries, different languages, different cultures. But now it is the church that is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. When we read through and studied through Ephesians, we saw what Paul said about the Gentiles being added to the family, to the household of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and following. "So you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple." The church is that final temple, a temple in the Lord. "In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And it is then in the worship of the church that we have God's glory revealed to us through the Son and through the Spirit, where we commune with him and where we learn then how to reflect back to him as his image bearers, renewed in the image of God in Christ, to show forth his glory in our lives. But it is that connection with him, that communion with him, that is the source, the fountainhead for any God-glorifying life. You know, since the very beginning, the worship of the church, the places they've had to worship, the circumstances of worship. I mean, we in the Christian West, we have big church buildings. We're used to that. Europe has its cathedrals and so forth. In the anniversary volume that was put out in 1976 for the OPC, there's a list of all of the different places that OPC churches have begun, like bars, funeral parlors, stores. Hardly a church building among them, but it's kind of indicative of the way the church has been. So all of the outward trappings of stability and glory, like temples and cathedrals, hasn't been there for the church through most of its history. Still not. And yet, the surpassing glory is the glory of the presence of the Spirit. And in our ordinary worship, there is something so extraordinary going on. The presence of the Spirit in power among the people of God. And so if we're going to live lives that glorify God, taking advantage of meeting God in worship, when he shows himself to us through the Spirit, through Christ, in our worship, is really essential to flourishing in a God-glorifying life. Let me just close by asking the question, what should the revelation of God's glory in our worship do to us or for us? And here I want to go back again to an Old Testament passage. It's a familiar one to you. But I think if this is what happened in the Old Covenant worship, or at least could happen, how much more then in our New Covenant worship? In the year that King Uzziah died, this is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I mean, presumably, the prophet had gone into the temple many times, and he was familiar with the architecture and the furnishings, although he wasn't a priest, so he didn't go into the inner sanctuary. But one day, he sees the God who is there, revealing his glory, manifesting his glory, and he hears these angelic voices crying out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What's true of God everywhere at all times is now particularly manifest in the worship of the temple. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. The house was filled with smoke. And then what's Isaiah's response? I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If we behold the glory and the holiness and the majesty of God in our worship, then it ought to break us down and remind us that sin is an ongoing problem for us. It was a problem for Adam and Eve. It was a problem for the children of Abraham, the children of Israel. And sin continues to indwell us. And we can never, as a church, say, well, you know, we're pretty good. We've cleaned up our act. We're pretty nice people. We're friendly. We're helpful in our communities. No, at best, we are always broken sinners. And if our worship really is bringing us into contact with the glory of God, then this should be a response that comes out of our worship. Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the king, as long as we compare ourselves with the bad people or even with one another, we look fairly acceptable. But in the light of the holiness, of the glory, of the majesty of God, we are undone. But then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that had been taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." So our worship ought to give us a deep sense of the pardon of sin. And of course, he had the altar there of the old covenant. We have the sacrament of the bread and the wine that reminds us that it is the blood of the new covenant shed by our Savior for the remission of our sins. And so, yes, we should face the reality of our sin and be undone, but then we flee to Christ. And we remember again that there's pardon for us because of the graciousness of God. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And then thirdly, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Out of our worship should flow lives that glorify God and a sense of mission, a sense of purpose in the world. We are here to glorify God in our service to the Lord, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. So seeing the reality of our sin in light of the holiness and the glory of God, the promise of forgiveness through the atoning blood of Jesus, and then that impetus. And that's why I say, if we just think about what should I do or not do in order to glorify God, we've really skipped the vital nerve center of the whole thing, which is in ongoing communion with God. We cannot live for God's glory unless we are first living in communion with the glory, with the God of glory. And that worship then shapes who we are. We're made in God's image, but we become more effective in reflecting the glory of God into the world and bringing the praises of the world back to God as we function as a kingdom of priests. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, "We all, with unveiled face," unlike Moses in the Old Testament, "behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into his image from glory to glory as the Holy Spirit works in us." And so worship shapes the kind of people that we are. It cultivates desires and purposes. James Smith, in his books on worship, talks about liturgies of desire, practices that fuel our desires, and they're all over the place in the world, and we're constantly influenced by them. But it's in our worship, week by week, that we hear, we experience a counter-liturgy, a different message, a message that is God-centered and Christ-centered and purpose-driven to live to his glory and his praise. And so my encouragement at the beginning of a new year is to reevaluate the importance in your life of corporate worship. How essential is it to you to partake of the corporate worship of the people of God? You know, there's all kinds of different practices here. You know why you do and don't do what you do. And there's no set of rules. But if you value worship the way the Bible values worship, then it ought to be the top priority. Because everything else will flow from that in your family life, in your vocations, in your citizenship, in all of the other things that we want to do to glorify God. The fount is in our corporate worship. Does it have adequate significance, and is that borne out in our practices? We have to learn to take seriously the supernaturalism of our very ordinary worship in this new covenant sanctuary, which is the church, beholding the glory of Christ and experiencing that glory and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, you have made us for yourself, the kind of creatures that could see and appreciate your glory as it was revealed in creation. And now, renewed in your image in Jesus Christ, we can see and understand the glory that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And Lord, our worship, when we gather together, and not us alone, but the whole church as it assembles in countless congregations around the world, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, you manifest yourself there in a special redemptive way. And there you feed and fuel and direct the lives of your people in God-glorifying service. Lord, if we try to glorify you in our own strength, we will but fail, like Adam and Eve did, like the old covenant Israelites did. But if our lives are rooted in your worship, and if that worship changes us and shapes and directs our lives, then we will be able to glorify you and enjoy you forever in every part of our life. Please grant us that, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.